Well, sin is a problem. Although, from what I've been reading lately, Christians seem to differ on how big of a problem it is. We're going to be talking about the power of sin here in the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Welcome back to the program. Here in the second hour, Pastor John Pless joins us for our ongoing series on Law and Gospel. Handling the Word of Truth is the book that he has written. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. Then, in about 20 minutes, Greg Kokel joins us from Stand to Reason to talk about religion and science. Is the realm of science purely the material world and empirical things that can be seen and observed and measured and verified through experimentation? And then the realm of religion, purely in the metaphysical, and the twain never shall meet? We'll see what Greg has to say there in about 20 minutes here on Issues, Etc. In the third hour of the program, Dr. Peter Scher joins us to remember, along with the church on this day, James the Apostle. And then in the last half hour of the program, PBS did its second part on the emergent church movement, PBS's Religion and Ethics News Weekly. It consists largely of some comments being made by Brian McLaren, who is one of the bright lights in the emergent church movement. We'll hear that and get your comments on it in the last 25 minutes of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That last half hour is open lines. Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. As I mentioned, he is author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. John, welcome back.
Appreciate the opportunity to be with you again today, Todd.
Well, John, there seems to be a real debate going nowadays in Christian circles between people who seem to be of goodwill but sincerely disagreeing about how serious a problem sin is. You've got the likes of, say, an old line, Robert Schuller, who doesn't want to use the word at all, a new line, Joel Osteen, who doesn't want to use the word at all, and then people like us who say, yes, sin is still a problem. Do we Lutherans, people of the Reformation theology, do we make too big of a deal of sin?
Well, when it comes to this question of sin, that seems to be kind of an ongoing issue. It almost seems that, at least in recent church history, it's been somewhat cyclical. Rather than starting with Joel Osteen and Robert Schuller, let's back up over 100 years ago into the 19th century, when in both Germany and in North America, old line liberal theology was dominant, and old line liberal theology also thought that classical Orthodox Christian Reformation churches had made too big a deal of sin, and in fact, under the spell of a kind of an evolutionary zeitgeist, the old line liberals really saw humanity as on a constant road to improvement. And of course, it was Karl Barth and the emergence of so-called neo-orthodoxy that really challenged that view of sin. Seems to me that today we're kind of in a similar situation, not with old-line liberals, but with people who really come out of an evangelical and kind of conservative background. Robert Schuller, for example, comes out of a Christian Reform background, I believe. Osteen, I think, out of some conservative fundamentalist background. Both end up downplaying the reality and the problem of sin, allegedly, because sin is too negative. Schuller, for example, doesn't want to talk about sin, but the need for self-esteem. But sin is the real problem, and sin is how things are between mankind and God, apart from Jesus Christ. And the gospel really deals with the problem of sin, And so to dismiss sin is finally to dismiss the gospel of Jesus Christ itself.
There are those who would say, look, sin is a problem for the Christian only as kind of part of my checkered past. It's what I used to be. That is, now that I'm a Christian, while sin may occasionally be a bit of a nuisance to me, and I still want to steer clear of it, I spend most of my time learning how to steer clear of sin, but it's more or less a nuisance. It's not the problem it used to be when I was an unbeliever. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think the Apostle Paul would differ from that opinion. If you read Romans 7, he's writing there not about his past tense. He's not writing kind of autobiographically about the man that he had been, but he talks about his present struggle in the present tense. That the evil that I hate, I end up doing. The good that I want to do, I end up not doing. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? That's all present tense, and that's the reason throughout the scriptures we are constantly called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Sin is not just past tense. Sin is a reality that is with us, and. And the only answer for that sin is the atonement of Jesus Christ himself.
Is it rightly handling God's word of law and gospel to talk about Christians as though they could be ruled by sin?
Now, that would be a misstep, because there is only one who has dominion over us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not under the dominion of sin or under the ruling power of sin. We are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the one who came to forgive sins. And so we want to be very we need to be very careful when we talk about sin in the life of the Christian. The Christian is not under the lordship of sin, but under the lordship of Jesus. Sin will indeed remain until death. But sin's domination over us has been broken by Christ.
But does that mean then that, as to kind of come back to what I asked just a moment ago, that is, does that mean that sin is reduced to a mere nuisance, something that really, yes, I will occasionally slip into sin, but no big deal, no big deal.
No, it's that would be to minimize sin, and the reality is sin is ever present in the life of the Christian. And that's always driving the Christian back to Christ alone. If we begin to minimize sin, we end up minimizing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and faith itself, you see, is undermined in that move.
Well, here's a picture of the Christian life that I think is becoming very popular nowadays. Although it's not put in these terms, this is a tongue-in-cheek description that I'm going to give you, and I want your response to it, John. The Christian life is essentially like the high wire walker that you see in the circus. You got the platform at one end where you begin. Maybe that's repentance and conversion. And then you got the platform, and these are all high above the ground. The platform at the other end, which would be heaven, eternal life. In between those two is stretched this almost impossibly thin line. And the Christian's job is to make it from one platform to the other, one foot in front of the other, day by day, moment by moment, to get across that tight wire. Now, he's got some things to help him balance, like any good tight wire walker might have, and he might even occasionally fall, in which case, there's good news. There's a safety net. His name is Jesus. He'll catch you when you fall. Now, first of all, do you think that's an accurate picture of what many people believe the Christian life is about? And second of all, is it an accurate picture of what Scripture says the Christian life is about?
Well, in terms of what many people think today, no doubt you have painted an accurate picture that the two key components of the Christian life would in that picture be your conversion, your becoming a Christian, and then the end goal of it all, eternal life, and so that kind of the present tense. Is getting, you know, as you put it, getting across that tightrope, and the assumption is that we can get across the rope pretty much on our own, and again, if we do make a misstep, there's always the safety net of Jesus underneath us. That has led in some Christian traditions to what is called kind of a once saved, always saved theology. That once I become Christian, I am sealed for eternity, and no matter what I do or fail to do in this life, I'll reach that heavenly goal one way or another. That's not the picture, however, that we are given in Scripture. The picture that we are given in Scripture is that Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He is not only the one who gets us going on this journey, but he is the one who brings us safely there. And that this present life we live, the Christian life, as to paraphrase Paul from Galatians 2, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And so the life of faith is always trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Trusting in Christ every step of the way, and not just for the first step or the last step.
We're talking about the power of sin as part of our ongoing daily series with Pastor John Pless, the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, handling the word of truth, law, and gospel in the church today. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So Jesus isn't a safety net that we, if we fall into sin occasionally, can be assured he's underneath there. He'll catch us. We'll be able to climb back up, get back up on that first platform and start making a way across again.
Right. Christ is more than the safety net. He's our very life. That's the reason that Paul, some 500 times, I think, in his epistles in the New Testament, uses that Greek phrase, in Christo, in Christ, that the believer has been joined to Jesus Christ and lives in Christ by faith, much more than the safety net.
Okay, I don't know that many Christians use the terminology anymore, John, of mortal sins versus venial sins. That's kind of anachronistic language that belongs in a previous generation. But if you would explain it to us, this classic distinction between the two, and how it can fundamentally, not the distinction, but a confusion of law and gospel, lead us to strong misperceptions about what sin really is in our life.
Yeah. Well, it was a way that was used in the medieval church for classifying sins. Mortal sins were those sins that were said to be deadly, sins like apostasy or murder or adultery, and in the medieval Roman church, these sins were of such serious nature as to cut a person off from grace and to actually merit excommunication. Venial sins, on the other hand, were those sins that did not merit exclusion from the church, those sins that could be dealt with, as it were, by confession and absolution. Now, quite early on in the Reformation, when Luther prepares his Heidelberg Thesis in 1518, the year after he posted the 95 Theses, Luther takes up this distinction between mortal and venial sins, and takes up this distinction because his Roman Catholic opponents had been using this distinction as a way of justifying sin. That is to say, yeah, of course, mortal sins are deadly, are problematic, but venial sins really aren't that bad. And Luther's basic point is, if you do not consider a venial sin to be mortal, that is to be deadly, you're in spiritual danger. Luther was attentive to the fact that people were using this kind of distinction to really minimize the lethal power of sin itself.
So would there be a parallel nowadays among Christians who would never use the terms venial or mortal, or even be aware of them perhaps, but would say, okay, look, what I do could certainly be classified as sin, but what I think or what I say, those things that just slip out, you can't really call those sins. Those are inadvertent. I didn't really mean it. Someone drove me to it. All sorts of excuses and self-justification.
Yeah, and I think your last word there really really kind of hammers it. It becomes a matter then of self-justification. The Scriptures teach us that sin is more than simply the things that we do. Sin is our lack of trust in God, and that sin expresses itself not only in deeds or not only even in words, but in our very thoughts, it really does go to the core.
But if I take that view of sin, that even thoughts, even idle thoughts, are serious sins for which Christ needed to pay with his very life, then I'm going to see a lot more sin in my life. I mean, I'd be more comfortable just kind of keeping to a list of things, of do's and don'ts, and not worry about what I'm thinking. I'm going to see a lot of sin in my life, John.
That's right. If you just limit sin to those kind of biggies, you know, adultery, murder, theft, then you can pretty much avoid. That kind of activity. But if you see sin also as the thoughts and inclinations of the heart, then it runs much deeper. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. It's been said unto you of old that if you commit murder, you're guilty and in danger of hell. I say unto you, if you so much as hate your brother in your heart, and similar words with adultery. So that sin is actually a much greater problem than what we see it to be. And I think this is the problem with much contemporary Christianity, that downplays the reality of sin, that these forms of Christianity really don't take seriously or do not see with the clarity and the depth that the Scriptures see it what is involved in sin itself.
So we talked early about Robert Schuller and Joel Osteen, both who, for reasons of their own, would like to take the word sin out of the Christian vocabulary and have, very successfully, from their own preaching and teaching. What about churches that would still, at least on paper, acknowledge that sin is something that they want to talk about, but have, for instance, stopped practicing confession and absolution on Sunday morning?
Well, there the question has to be put: why would you stop such a practice? And there are those who would cease such a practice, I suppose, because they see it as not very visitor-friendly. But then they reduce the church into something other than what the church is, at least in the Scriptures. The church in the Scripture is those who have been gathered by Jesus Christ through the gospel. Around the forgiveness of sins. If you're not a sinner, you really don't need the church. To minimize the practice of confession and absolution is really, I think, giving a false message. It's saying to the so-called seeker or to the visitor or to our own members that sin is not really the problem. And if sin is not the problem, then the message of forgiveness is not the problem, and so that will be minimized as well.
Another notion, John, that is popular both in the church nowadays, but I think very popular outside the church among unbelievers, and that is kind of a general knowledge that we're sinners. Yeah, you know, we're all sinners and we make mistakes, and God certainly doesn't like sin, but we're all sinners, and he can't pick on me, because if he picked on me, he would have to pick on everybody. So it's this kind of, well, we're all in the same boat, and God can't do anything about it because he'd have to send us all to hell. So I don't have to worry about it.
Yeah, the message of the Scripture is exactly the opposite, that the law consigns us all to sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the all-inclusiveness of sin is never used then as an excuse. To state that we are all sinners is to state the obvious, to state the reality, and that reality may not be used as an excuse, as a way of saying, because we're all sinners, God can't judge me because he'd have to judge the whole world. Well, in fact, that's what he has done. He has accounted the whole world as sinful, and he has sent his son Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of the world, that whoever has faith in him might not perish, but have life everlasting.
It seems also, John, that we are finding different ways of talking about sin. Some of them may well indeed be sincere, and others may be attempts to do what Osteen and Schuller have done. We talk about mistakes, errors in judgment. We talk about ourselves almost as victims of circumstance, how tough life is, and that is somehow supposed to pass for a declaration of our sin.
Yes, and I think especially the language of victimization has been common today, or the language of meaninglessness. Well, if I'm a victim, somebody else has done it to me. And certainly I can't be held accountable, I can't be held responsible for what somebody else has done to me, nor can I be held responsible for meaninglessness. But sin puts the blame where it belongs. It puts the blame on me. And that is a responsibility that that human nature never wants to own up to. And so there's always an attempt to look look for an excuse. We see it already in Genesis in the garden, as after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God comes in judgment to our first parents. What does Adam say? The woman you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and caused me to eat. It's always a way of trying to put the blame elsewhere, and the law of God will just not allow us to have that kind of wiggle room.
Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Next time he joins us to talk about the church, the community that is gathered around the answer to our sin and the law's demands, that is, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his sinless, perfect life. That is really the theme of the entire book that he has written called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. You see how it touches upon so many of the issues that are misunderstood in the church today. For more information about Handling the Word of Truth, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and right there on the homepage, you will find an image of this book. You can click on it and find more information there, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You've still got about 25 minutes to do so today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. There are also two locations where you'll find our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. One at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the book, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. Pastor John Pless, thank you very much for being our guest.
Good to be with you, and I'll look forward to being with you again tomorrow, Todd.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Greg Kokel. Now, Greg often joins us to talk about how we think, about issues of the day, life issues and other things like this. When we come back, science and religion. Some people say it's very simple. Science stays in its corner, religion stays in its corner. The two never have to meet, and all will be well. Is that a sufficient way of, reducing or eliminating the apparent tension between science and religion? Greg Kokel will answer that question when we come back from this break. Then in the third hour of the program, Dr. Peter Scare joins us today. The church remembers James the Apostle. We'll do a bit of that in the first 25 minutes of that last hour. And the last 25 minutes is open lines for your questions and your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In that last 25 minutes, we'll hear the second part of the PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on the emergent church movement.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues Etc.
When was the last time you heard a sermon where the law of God was preached in such a way so that you knew you deserved hell and damnation? And the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in such a way so that you knew that Jesus had taken everything you deserved at the cross. Does the church save that kind of preaching for special occasions? Or should the preaching of law and gospel be for every sinner, every Sunday, at every opportunity? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book, Handling the Word of Truth, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Political gamesmanship is expected this week in the U.S. Senate, and living human embryos are caught in the middle. Senator Arlen Specter says conservatives opposed to federal funding of embryonic stem cell research are sitting on legislation providing money. So he's threatened to take matters into his own hands if the Senate doesn't act. Bill Wilson reports.
Senator Specter says he's on a personal mission to fund embryonic stem cell research, and he's leaving no doubt where he stands on the issue.
There is a battle between those who say that it is the destruction of human life, which I believe it is not.
Specter says he's waited long enough for a vote and is threatening a maverick amendment to an appropriations bill, something Kansas Senator Sam Brownback calls a bad idea.
As far as they say, well, we've been waiting, I've been waiting a long time to get a vote on cloning. And this is something we need to take up all as a package. We've put forward a responsible package to do that. That's the way it needs to happen.
And there's more politics. With a presidential veto of embryonic stem cell funding promised, Brownback says some senators are hedging their political positions.
It seems as if that by the president saying he's going to veto it, a number of people are saying, well, then I'm going to go ahead and support the embryonic stem cell research. And simply let the president handle it, which I think is a wrong way to look at it.
No debate is slated this week for bioethics legislation. That could change if Specter breaks from the ranks. But when asked his intentions, his spokesman referred the question to Majority Leader Bill Frist, who sets the Senate schedule. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Brownback points out that embryonic stem cell research is the destruction of human life and has produced no cures, which is not the case, Brownback says, with the more proven adult stem cell research. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On Tuesday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers, will talk with John Nunes on Camp Wartburg's Diversity Camp coming up in August, and Dr. Paul Packman, clinical assistant professor at Washington University School of Medicine. We'll talk about general anxiety disorder. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, it's possible to read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July on our website, issuesetc.org. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Handling the Word of Truth by Pastor John Pless, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Greg Kokel is our guest for the next 25 minutes. We're going to be talking about religion and science. Then, in the third hour of the program, we'll spend some time with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And we'll remember, along with the church today, James the Apostle. Open lines, that's the last 25 minutes. Brian McLaren takes up the better part of the PBS special Religion and Ethics News Weekly, their second part of the Emergent Church Movement. We'll find out what Brian McLaren has to say there in the last 25 minutes. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's also written an article in the latest Solid Ground newsletter on the subject of religion and science. Greg, welcome back.
Nice to talk with you, Todd.
Look, I imagine this solution seems reasonable to most people. Given the tension, and it seems increasing tension between religion and science, the best thing for everybody is that religion stay in its corner and deal with its little bailiwick. Science stays in its corner, and the two just leave each other alone. And we would all be better off if we want to know something about the physical universe, go ask the scientist. If we want to know the meaning of life, we go ask the people who purport to be religious.
Right. Well, that's a real nice, tidy way of putting it. And in a very straightforward sense, yes, it would be nice if that were the case. But the real question is that the case or not? And if it turns out that religion is just a fantasy, if it's just, as Marx put it, the opiate of the people, it's just something we make up to make us feel better. It's our little sugar pill that we take, you know, that doesn't do any good. It's just our religious fantasy. Or, then that's fine. Then we can pretend that our lives have meaning, that there is a God and whatever. And that's kind of our fairy tale life, and then when it gets down to real living, well, then science tells us the way the world really is. And as long as we keep that distinction between fact and fantasy, well, then you can put religion and science in two distinct and separate realms. But the real question is whether religion is just a fantasy enterprise or not. I don't think it is, and I know you don't, and those who, and not just Christians, but others with strong religious convictions think actually it tells us something about the way the world is. And if that's the case, if our religious enterprise is not just a fantasy trip, but an attempt to tell what the world really is like, well, then part of the world that we're trying to discover entails the physical realm as well, and therefore there must of necessity be some kind of interaction between science and religion. There has to be some kind of overlapping, and then defining exactly what that overlapping looks like, of course, is the difficulty.
So it sounds like you are not comfortable with this kind of détente between science and religion, wherein they simply leave each other alone. Would one reason for that discomfort, Greg, be that, at least it sounds to me like it bifurcates truth, as though there's a truth that can be observed and a truth that can't be observed, and never the twain shall meet.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. And to be fair, and this is part of their intention, too, is to bifurcate truth. But to be fair, in that statement now, you have to put truth in parentheses. This goes back to my opening remarks. It's Stephen Jay Gould, the late American evolutionist who wrote extensively on evolution, wrote a book called The Rock of Ages, and he made this point. And he made the point that, you know, basically religion tells you how to go to heaven and science tells you how the heavens go. You know, they're just two separate areas. But it was clear when you read his writing that even though he said you can be a scientist and believe in evolution and still be a Christian, that he held Christianity or any other religious view somewhat in intellectual contempt, because he saw these as two separate worlds, fantasy and reality. That is, if you want to believe in your God over here in your prayer closet in your church, and you want to kind of play that game with your mind, fine, but just don't confuse it with reality. So the point I'm making is if you adopt this point of view that there are two separate domains there, non-overlapping magisteriums is the way Gould put it, then basically you are conceding reality to the empiricists, the physicalists and the naturalists, and you're conceding fantasy to those who believe in religion. I don't think my religion convictions are fantasies, though. I think they are tied to the real world. So I'm not willing to give up that foothold in reality.
Is it true that a proper definition of science is this art by which man simply measures, observes, verifies by experimentation, nothing but the material world?
Well, the definitions are conventional, Todd, and so there's a sense in which you can define something any way you want. And but when you look historically, it hasn't always been this way. Science, to the ancients, science was had as its goal finding what was true about the world, and in its deepest sense, not just what was true about the physical realm. Now, during the Enlightenment, there was a transition that took place, and the methods of science, now this word that was being used to describe an old enterprise, now is starting to describe a new enterprise, and that the methods of science now are focusing more and more on empiricism, that is, that which can be known by the five senses. And this is the contribution of David Hume and others during the Enlightenment. And as a result of that, the scientific enterprise came to be focused not just on the methods of empiricism, but for requiring that one produce only empirical or naturalistic or physicalistic kinds of answers to the questions that you're pursuing. And this is where there was a significant change, a philosophic change, that I think is illicit. A presumption of what kind of things can be known. And the empiricist comes along and says, science studies the empirical world. All right, fair enough, if you want to restrict the definition that way. And then the added thing, and empirical things are the only things that can be known, then all of a sudden, by definition, you've excluded the whole metaphysical, spiritual, religious realm from the area of knowledge. Science, as we've just described it in this restricted form, is now the queen of the knowledge disciplines, and everything else is shuffled off to the side side as second rate. So I think what has happened, Todd, is there's been a little bit of a shell game that has gone on in the definitions themselves, where you take the methods of science and you define them as being empirical, okay, as far as it goes, fine, but then you add the metaphysical element that only empirical things can be known, and now you've got a problem.
So isn't that kind of rank materialism?
Exactly.
A religious tenet in itself?
Yeah.
I mean, in kind of an odd way, a religious tenet that denies all religious tenets?
Yeah, some people want to call that view religious. I sometimes am uncomfortable with that because I think religion is a metaphysical view that entails the notion of God in the afterlife and stuff like that. It is a kind of worldview, a species of worldview. Certainly, materialism is a worldview and a metaphysical view, but it usually is set up against religion. But in one sense, they are on par, and that is, this is a characterization of the way that reality is. And where religion offers one characterization, then metaphysical naturalism, what you just described, which is the driving philosophic force behind the modern definition of science, well, that really is meant to replace the religious views of the past. In fact, that was what the Enlightenment was all about. As one writer calls it, James Emery White, it was the second fall, where man set himself up as autonomous over everything, and science was the way, rather than revelation, was the way to know anything.
We're talking with Greg Kokel about religion and science. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Andy calls from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome.
Hi, Todd. I had a bit of an epiphany this morning. I was reading the Catechism and the part in the Apostles' Creed where it talks about God as creator, and the Catechism says he creator of both the visible and the invisible. And normally, in the past, we've been talking about the invisible as being, well, that's the angels, that's heaven, that kind of thing. But, you know, I've read a lot about science, and the scientists now say that there is more matter in the universe than we can see, that there has to be invisible matter out there that we can't even connect with. And it looks like the Bible trumps science once again. Bye.
Thank you very much, Andy. Greg.
Yeah, I guess I'm not. It's a clever observation, but I think what a physicalist is going to say is it's invisible, but it's still physical. That it is not visible to our eyes, but it is still physical stuff. It's not non-physical stuff. It isn't the stuff that souls are made of, for example, or divine beings are made of. They aren't spiritual powers. They are physical things, but just not available to our eye. They're invisible. They are invisible physical entities. But I think there's another point that's being made. I mean, more could be said about the observation of our caller, and that is that yes, God is responsible for all those things truly invisible, and in fact, the science requires a lot of those truly invisible, non-physical things in order for it to work. Take rationality, for example. God is the source of rationality, yet rationality is not something that you know by your five senses. It doesn't extend in space. It's not physical in that sense. Yet without rationality, science itself can't work. So there is a sense in which even the enterprise of science, which is given and committed to physicalistic kind of explanations of everything, turns out to be grounded on a foundation that is not entirely physical, but is metaphysical in part, which I think belies their whole enterprise.
But even if they were to say, okay, even if they discounted something like an immaterial, the ability to be rational, mm-hmm. don't the materialists still have to struggle with the question of why there is something and not nothing?
Yeah, that is the foundational, ontological question of existence that all philosophers struggled with from the beginning of time, and it's still a pressing question. In fact, one specie of arguments in favor of the existence of God is developed just on that question. It's called a cosmological argument, and that is, boy, something is here. Where did it come from? We know through philosophic reflection and everything we know in the best of science, Big Bang cosmology or the second law of thermodynamics, it hasn't been here forever. So from where did it come? So if the natural world, the physical world as a whole, came from somewhere, it couldn't have come from a physical thing. It's the physical universe that whose origin and genesis we're trying to explain. Therefore, clearly, there must have been some cause sufficient for the shall I use the word creation of the physical universe, that itself isn't part of the physical universe. I think that's a very fair argument. And by the way, that's a way of using, in a sense, science, the methods of observing the empirical realm to draw conclusions about the way the world is. And here I'm using the world in the most expansive sense, not the physical realm, but everything that exists. We can draw conclusions about the way the world is, which entails, I think, at very least, supranatural conclusions. The natural world came from something non-natural. But we are using science to do that. So to me, there's nothing odd about that. If I wrote you a letter, Todd, you'd get something physical in the mail. You'd get a piece of paper and with scratchings on it or marks or typewriter or printing on it, ink on it. And you would infer from the information on the ink, because you know the code of the English language, that some mind is communicating an immaterial message. There you're taking a physical thing, and you are observing it using your five senses, but you're inferring from the invisible, from the visible thing, the existence of an invisible thing, and that is the message I'm communicating.
So this is where I think intelligent design and the whole intelligent design movement has really called foul on the kind of typical materialistic evolutionary view.
Yeah.
They've said, look, for decades you've been talking about evolution as though it designs things or it rethinks things or it retools things. And all we're doing as ID people is just saying, yeah, it was actually designed.
Yeah.
And then they say, no fair. No fair. You can't put a designer in this thing.
Yeah, you know, I have an illustration I give that's the, I call it the Oreo experiment. And basically, you know, the illustration goes like this. There's a professor who's a great chemist, and he's such a good chemist that you give him any solution with a precipitate in it, that is something liquid that something solid has fallen out in, and you could see it in the solution, and he can take that and he can analyze it using his methods of chemistry only and tell you how that precipitate happened to fall out of that solution. So I said, okay, we're going to give a big test tomorrow. We're going to see how good you are, Prof. And we put a beaker there with liquid in it, and just before the class starts, I walk over to the beaker and I drop in an Oreo cookie. All right? That's the precipitate, right? And so all the students are there. Prof comes in. I said, pull up the – I reveal the beaker. And I say, okay, tell me how through naturalistic processes this got into that liquid. He said, wait a minute. Somebody dropped a cookie in the jar. Foul, you've just brought in agency, intelligent design. You can't do that. It breaks the rule. But wait a minute. It says O-R-E-O. It's an Oreo cookie. Can't you see that? It's so obvious. I said, I'm sorry, but you've broken the rules. And so you can see how sometimes the evidence could be so powerful in favor of an intelligent interaction by looking at the physical evidence. But the methods of science as they are now in place demand that you can never appeal to agency like that when it comes to questions of origin, even when the evidence is overpowering, like in the Oreo illustration.
You know, one of the things that I've found fascinating since ID has kind of started to have a voice, especially the people who've been publishing on it, is the way the kind of classic evidence of the evolutionists for blind chance over given enough time, mm-hmm. you end up with, say, organisms that share a lot of DNA together, mm-hmm. like chimpanzees and human beings.
Mm-hmm.
They'll say that's evidence of blind chance working out over time, and the ID people turn around and say, that there's another reasonable explanation.
That's right.
It's a common designer.
That's right. And this is where that evidence, this is also referred to in the broader category of homology, where there are these similarities. Like, for example, we have eyes, and octopi have eyes, and bats have eyes, and fish have eyes. And so these are all, arguably homological features. That means they develop from the same source. That would be one way of explaining it, common descent, evolution. But as you pointed out, there is another alternative explanation that is empirically equivalent. In other words, it just as well accounts for all the empirical evidence, and that is that you have a common designer. Now, of course, when you offer that evidence, it's immediately dismissed because now you've broken the rules. You have gone from you have appealed to agency, someone, rather than something that is the blind process of natural selection, and therefore your option, even though it's a legitimate one, can't even be considered. And in some cases, it may be a better explanation for the evidence. It's simply drummed off the field.
So what should be, well, first of all, let's do this. How do you respond to someone who says all intelligent design is simply man projecting order onto what is essentially not ordered. Man has an ordered way of thinking. Therefore, when he sees things, he sees patterns. He gestalts things that may not
right.
actually be there.
Well, first of all, it's start to smack of being circular. There's a presumption that there is no order there, and so when you think you see it, you try to find ways of explaining it away, like that is, to be able to sustain your own view. Now, what if I gave this person a check for $100,000 made out in his name, and he took it down to the bank, and he tried to cash it, and the cashier says, "What's this?" He says, "A check made out in my name, drawn against an account." "Oh, no, it just looks like that." But it only looks that way because your mind has a tendency to form it into order. You know, nobody would buy that. There's some things that are obviously ordered, you know. And so what would be legitimate, it seems to me, is that you take more of a neutral perspective and you say, look, I'm open to agency. I'm also open to an idea of a natural thing causing this, but let's just follow the evidence where it leads. If you have a lot of evidence for intelligent design, it's foolish to say, well, your mind is just creating this appearance of design. It's right there. You know, it's so powerful and it's overwhelming that you can't deny it. Anything that happens naturally, fine. If we hear thunder and somebody says, that's the gods bowling, and another person says, no, it's electricity, I say, let's check it out. When you check it out and you find out it's electricity and all that going on in the atmosphere and it's not the gods bowling, fine, I don't have any problem with that. But sometimes you're going to stumble upon phenomena for which the best explanation, indeed in some cases, the only reasonable explanation is design. And I think we ought to be free to follow that option.
Well, and one would wonder, even with the whole thunder thing, if one lived next door to a bowling alley, and you immediately assign to every kind of loud, thunderous noise, that's just happening off there in nature without any real rhyme or cause
right,
to it.
Right.
Ignoring the fact that there's a bowling alley next door
right.
where people are actually bowling, you wouldn't be the most likely explanation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what should the real object and domain of science be then?
Actually, I don't think it's that hard, Todd. I think it's fine to say, look, what science does is works with the empirical world. I mean, that's kind of it. A writer works with words, a painter works with paints, and science works with empirical observations. That's fine with me. I don't mind that science is, as a domain, is restricted to a kind of day-to-day operation. What I'm concerned with is when somebody takes the additional step and restricts the kinds of conclusions that can be drawn based on what you discover in the physical realm. I think it's a non sequitur to say, since I'm using empirical methods of discovery, therefore, all my conclusions must be kind of empirical type of conclusions. Just like when you read the letter, you're using empirical methods of discovery, but you are discovering something that is non-physical, and that is the message in the letter. By the same token, I think that science can be one of the ways we learn things, and it uses the tools of empirical observation, but it should not be restricted to empirical conclusions. Rather, we should follow the evidence where it leads. And indeed, that's the only way that Christianity can survive, because Christianity is tied to, committed to the idea that God is God, a supernatural God, has revealed himself, his character, his person, his purposes, and his designs through the natural world. He's intervened in history. Jesus rises out of the grave. This is a physical fact, but it means something. It has supernatural or supranatural consequences. And if we adopt this view of science and reality and knowledge, Christianity is simply done for.
So it really does, as so many of our conversations do, Greg, come back to who this God is, beyond just designer, but now, as you say, wedded to the physical world through
right.
the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book that I read when I was first a Christian. It's greatly influenced me, and the title is compelling. It's he is there and he is not silent. And this is the testimony that we have as Christians. We're not just philosophizing about the way the world is. There is a God over all creation who has actually revealed himself. He's revealed himself in the empirical world. Romans 1 is a great example of Paul talking about that, such that we can measure the world and draw conclusions about him. But he has done more than just, in a sense, generally revealed himself. He's revealed himself specifically by having touch points with history through the nation of Israel, through prophets, through prophetic writers of Scripture, and, of course, most magnificently through the person of his son, Jesus Christ.
Folks, you can get Greg Kuchel's free Solid Ground newsletter by calling 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON, and ask to receive Solid Ground, 1-800-2-REASON, or you can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Just go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Over on the left side of the homepage, you'll find the links link. And if you click on that, scroll down, you'll find Greg Kuchel and Stand to Reason. Greg Kuchel is president of Stand to Reason. He's co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he has written this article in the latest Solid Ground newsletter on the subject of religion and science. Greg, thanks for being our guest.
It's great talking with you, Todd. Call me anytime.
Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time doing what the church is doing today, remembering James the Apostle, James the Elder, as he is sometimes called. Dr. Peter Scare, assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. We'll spend that 25 minutes there in the first part of the third hour. And then, early last week, I believe, we played for you the first part of a PBS series on the emergent church movement. A name has come up several times in the course of dealing with this subject. That name, of course, is Brian McClare, and he has written several books, one called A Generous Orthodoxy, and in that book, he is calling for the reevaluation. I think he might even call it the rediscovery of what Christianity is all about. You might have heard about the e-service, the e-church, or the emerging church movement. Well, you'll want to stay tuned for the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today, because we're going to hear the second part of that PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly special, and it consists largely of an interview with Brian McLaren, saying what he thinks the future holds for Christianity. And there's one answer to a question that I've raised several times as we've talked about the emergent church movement. And that is, why does Brian McLaren seem to be so cagey? Refusing to give an answer on, well, just even the simplest question about what he believes or what he thinks is true. Well, he is asked that question in the course of this PBS special. Why is it that you don't seem to want to give a straight answer to any question? And his answer to the question will tell you, well, it won't tell you what he believes about anything in particular, but it will tell you, as is typical of so much of the emergent church movement, what he doesn't believe. Hopefully by the end of that 25 minutes, we'll all know a little bit more, such as it is, about the emergent church movement. When we come back from this break, Dr. Peter Scare and James the Apostle.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.